I want to speak to you this morning on an area that the Bible very clearly deals with, but an area where there is much, much confusion in our day, and that is the area of the matter of forgiveness. Let me whet your appetite for this message by first asking several questions. And as I ask them, I want you to try to figure out what the connection is between these questions, because it may sound like there's not a connection, but there is very clearly a connection between every one of these questions. First question. Here is a rebellious teenager who leaves home because he doesn't want to follow his parents' godly standards. Should these parents show they love and accept him by letting him come back home and let him do whatever he wants to do after he comes back home, as far as friends, movies, internet, music, dating, on and on? At least he would be safe and be in a loving environment and have the godly influence of his parents. So should they let him come back home? Question number two. Some of you will remember this. Should Carla Faye Tucker, the Texas pickaxe murderer, have been put to death, or should she have been allowed to live? Carla Tucker was born November the 18th, 1959, and was executed in Texas February the 3rd, 1998. I got this from an online encyclopedia. She was convicted of murder in 1984 and sentenced to death. The case entered the United States news and international news because she had become a born-again Christian while in prison, and George W. Bush, then governor of Texas, had to decide on her request for clemency, which he ultimately denied. Carla Tucker became the first woman to be executed in Texas since the American Civil War. When Carla was 13, she began traveling with the Allman Brothers Band. In her early 20s, she started to hang out with bikers, and on June the 13th, 1983, she entered the home of another biker with Danny Garrett and James Liebrand to steal a motorcycle. During the robbery, two people were killed, and Garrett and Tucker were convicted of committing murder with a pickaxe. Garrett and Tucker were sentenced to death in 1984, and in 1983, Garrett died in prison of liver disease. While on death row, Carla Tucker became a born-again Christian and actually married the chaplain of the prison, Dana Lane Brown, whom she was allowed to see during the marriage ceremony only through an acrylic glass barrier. On February the 3rd, 1998, at 38 years of age, Carla Faye Tucker was executed by lethal injection and pronounced dead at 6:45 p.m. Her last words were these: "Yes, sir, I would like to say to all of you, the Thornton family and Jerry Dean's family, that I am so sorry. I hope God will give you peace with this. Everybody's been so good to me. I love all of you very much. I'm going to be face to face with Jesus now. Warden Baggett, thank all of you so much. You've been so good to me. I love all of you very much. I will see you all when you get there. I will wait for you." She was buried at Forest Park Lawndale Cemetery in Houston, Texas. Before she was executed, there were pleas for clemency from Wally Nadier, the United Nations Commissioner on Executions. The World Council of Churches pleaded for clemency. Pope John Paul II pleaded for it. Italian Prime Minister Romano Prodi, among other world figures, and even conservative American political figures such as Newt Gingrich and Pat Robertson interceded on her behalf. Carla Tucker did not ask for a pardon, but asked for commutation of her death sentence to life in prison. Huntsville Prison's warden testified she was a model prisoner, and that after 14 years on death row, he felt like she had been reformed. And despite those pleas, Governor Bush signed her death warrant, and she gained the international attention both for being the first woman executed in Texas since the Civil War and the first in the United States since 1984. Third question. Should a staff member who embezzles money from a church be forgiven and therefore not have to pay back the money that he stole? Fourth question. Should a man who leaves his wife and moves in with another woman be forgiven and be accepted back by his family members and by his church? Fifth question. A church member harbors another church member's runaway teen without telling the parents about the runaway child being in their home. Then the parents who have taken in the child discover they have been lied to and send the child back to her parents. Should the church and the child's parents simply forgive the other parents and just go on together serving the Lord? Question number six. One church member buys something for $1,000 from another church member and then says, "Now I'll pay you later." He doesn't pay. Should the second member simply forgive the other person and not expect repayment because Christ obviously has forgiven us of so very much? Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says this. In fact, read it with me, would you please? "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, when forgiveness won't work, or the other side of forgiveness. I love the Bible passages about forgiveness, and those here who have been forgiven of their sins love them as well. Psalm 130 verse 4 says about our gracious God, "But there is forgiveness with thee." Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In fact, one little boy misunderstood it, but I thought it came out pretty good. He prayed, "Forgive us our trash baskets, as we forgive those who trash basket against us." Of course, you have the passage I just read. "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, if you read these and many other passages throughout the Bible, a great truth becomes very clear. Forgiveness, hear me now, forgiveness is not an elective that you choose or you bypass in the Christian life. Forgiveness is a part of the core curriculum of the Christian life. It is one of the basic requirements that God lays down. You will also, and this may surprise you, but it's true, and it's not always easy, what I'm about to say is a mouthful, and I know it's a mouthful. You will look in vain to find a limitation placed on who you forgive or what you forgive. Someone curses you, you forgive them. Someone gossips about you, you forgive them. Someone lies on you, you forgive them. Someone betrays you as much, perhaps you feel, as what Judas did in betraying the Lord Jesus himself, you forgive him. Someone makes a racial slur against you, regardless of your race, you forgive him. Someone, this is the toughest one of the bunch to me, someone treats your wife or your children wrong, you forgive him. Someone deceives you, you forgive him. Someone steals from you, you forgive him. Can I tell you, I looked through that list after I wrote it, and I have to testify, not gladly, but truthfully, I have experienced all of those things. You look in vain to find a limitation placed on who or what you forgive. Some Christians refuse to forgive, but a wise person said this, a chip on the shoulder is about the heaviest load a body ever carries. Somebody said to forgive is to set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner is me. When you don't forgive, it doesn't just mess up somebody else's life. Sometimes it doesn't affect the other person's life at all, but it will destroy your life if you refuse to forgive and you become bitter. John and Bill, two young boys, were sharing the same hospital room, and they had argued for several days and said some terribly unkind things to each other. One night as the nurse was preparing John's bed for him, he said to her, "That old Bill is real mean. I'll never forgive him as long as I live." And the nurse said, "Now, John, it's not right for you to feel that way. Suppose you were to die in the night. You'd be sorry you never forgave Bill." John thought about it very seriously for a few moments, and then he said, "All right, if I die in the night, I'll forgive him. But if I don't die, Bill better watch out tomorrow morning." Is that not the way a lot of us are? Of course, John didn't really forgive the night before. I like the definition of forgiveness that says, forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you when you have hurt me. People say things like this, "Well, I could forgive, but I couldn't forget." That is not even the issue. In fact, that clouds the issue for many people. That stops many people from being able to forgive because they say that. The word forgive doesn't mean forget. It means to abandon. It means to leave behind. It means to release the debt. Somebody put it this way, a more gracious victory cannot be gained over another man than this, that when the injury began on his part, the forgiveness begins on our part. In Matthew chapter 18, the last third of that chapter, Peter had come to Jesus with a problem, and instead of just reading the whole thing, I'm going to sort of tell the story and paraphrase the story here. By the way, I was talking about forgiving and forgetting. Let me add this right here before I forget to, all right? And that is this. If you truly forgive, you may never forget, but you will reach the point eventually where it is not always coming to mind. It is not always tormenting you. It is not always eating at you. It may take time to do that, but it will happen. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter had come to Jesus with a problem. The problem apparently was that somebody kept doing the same wrong to him over and over again, and Peter was feeling pretty good about himself. He had already forgiven several times. But he knew that seven in the Bible was the number of completion and perfection. So he said, "Lord, how many times do I forgive? Till seven times?" Jesus looked at him, and I think he really shocked Peter when he said, "Peter, not till seven times, but till 70 times seven." Jesus was saying, "Peter, you need to reach the point that you decide ahead of time that you're going to forgive no matter what happens or how often it happens. You must have a reservoir of unlimited forgiveness." Peter wanted the letter of the law. Jesus gave him the spirit of the law. Not just seven times. The whole point is that we are to always sincerely, genuinely, completely forgive somebody. Then Jesus told a story to Peter. He said, "The kingdom of heaven's like a king who decided to take account of his servants. He did some checking and found a servant who owed 10,000 talents. Now, folks, 10,000 talents, we have trouble relating to that, but that was a multi-million dollar debt. It was probably more money than was in the whole province of Judea at that time. I mean, this was like the national debt. It was one of those debts nobody would ever be able to pay. This guy owed it. The Lord commanded him, his wife, and children, and all he had to be sold and the debt to be paid. And he cried out, Lord, he fell down before him and before the king and said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. He would have never gotten it paid. He could have worked all his life. If he'd become a wealthy man, he'd have still never paid it off. It's questionable whether he could have even paid the interest on the debt. But the Lord had compassion and forgave him. And he promptly went out and found a fellow servant. And he grabbed that fellow servant. He grabbed him by the throat and started saying, pay me that thou owest. Pay me what you owe me. Boy, this is fun. I could do this more often, just kidding. He's my grandson, for those who don't know, all right? The man started pleading for mercy. You're supposed to get on your knees and beg for mercy. We're going to act this one out, all right? That was good. And instead of giving him mercy, and for this little debt, it wasn't any big deal at all. It's a few hundred dollars, maybe. Instead of that, he threw him into prison. Boy, that'd be fun to do. He threw him into prison. And the other servants saw what happened. You can go back to your seat. Thank you. Saw what happened and told the king. And the king sent for that servant and said to him, I forgave you. I forgave you an enormous debt. You should have forgiven him and delivered. He then promptly delivered him, whom he'd already forgiven, to the tormentors until he should pay that debt. Now, think about that story for just a minute. Let me ask some questions here. Did the Lord really forgive that man, or did he not? Now, he said he forgave him a multi-million dollar debt, but eventually he delivered him to the tormentors. By the way, that is a picture of what happens to you when you do not forgive others. That word torment there is the same word that is used to refer to the torment of hell. And it's referring to the fact that even a Christian can suffer something like the torments of hell when he refuses to forgive somebody else. That's the closest. If you're a child of God, you won't go to hell. But I want to tell you, you really can, and I'm speaking carefully and biblically here, you really can experience something like hell on earth yourself when you refuse to forgive somebody else. Did the Lord forgive that man or not? Did the Lord forgive him? Then take away the forgiveness because he delivered him to the torment. And let me answer it. The Lord really did forgive. And I also don't believe the Lord took away that forgiveness. Well, what happened? Well, there are two sides to forgiveness. The first side of forgiveness is the side of the forgiver. This is the one who is forgiving somebody else for what they have done wrong. We are supposed to forgive like God forgives, and that is fully, freely, and forever. Now, I will admit that some people have more difficulty forgiving than others. When I counsel with couples, it is often, if a couple comes to me and they're having marriage problems, very often one of them has done something greater or smaller that the other one just is having trouble sometimes forgiving. And so on this questionnaire, I ask the question, how do you forgive? And then I have several options for that. I don't forgive very well at all. I can forgive, but I can't forget. I forgive, and I do pretty good forgiving. And then the last one is I forgive completely, and I don't hold on to it. And I've noticed over the years, counseling with lots of people, that different people mark that different ways. Some people mark that, and I believe there is in some people, all of us have sin natures that go one way or the other. All of us have sin natures that can that can cue in on some area of weakness more than some other area of weakness. And for some people, their sin nature, honestly, makes it harder for them to forgive than other people. Now, I'll tell you this, nobody ever really forgives like they should unless they have the divine forgiver living inside of them. Once you've got that, I don't care what the difficulty it is possible to forgive. We must forgive fully, freely, and forever, because that's the way our Heavenly Father forgives us. So that's the side of the forgiver. Then there is the side of the one who is to receive the forgiveness. And that's where the problem is in that story in Matthew chapter 18. With that servant who was forgiven a huge debt and then went out and threw his fellow servant with that little tiny debt into prison. What was happening there? There was nothing faulty about the forgiveness. It was complete, perfect, full, and free. The problem was this. Watch me. Forgiveness wouldn't work with that man. It wouldn't work with him. And the reason it wouldn't work was because he didn't have that which he needed so that he could receive the forgiveness that was offered to him. The container necessary to receive the cleansing fountain of God's forgiveness is labeled repentance. Take heed to yourselves, Luke 17 again, if thy brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. All the passages that deal with forgiveness in the Bible don't talk like that. All of them don't say that. But that is giving both sides of forgiveness. And it's saying, if he repent, forgive him. In other words, if he repents, he has a way to receive the forgiveness. Forgiveness offered is one thing. Forgiveness received is another thing entirely. Here is a container of a beautiful picture here. Pretend this is God's picture. And this container is marked forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that God offers. Now, this person has done wrong. He's done very wrong. Boy, can I tell that. He has done some real wrong, let's say. And he wants to receive forgiveness. Reach your hand out. I'm going to give you forgiveness here, all right? Reach your hand out. I want you to take a drink of this and receive the forgiveness. Go ahead and take a drink. What is the problem here? Here is the forgiveness, but he does not have the container to receive it in. What is the container in which you receive forgiveness? That container is repentance on your part. If you are truly repentant, then you can receive God's forgiveness. I'm not done. Stay right there. You can receive God's forgiveness fully and freely, and God will fill your cup of repentance full to overflowing, because that's the way our God is. He is wonderful in forgiveness. Take a drink there, sir. Enjoy the forgiveness that is bountiful and full and free from the hand of our Heavenly Father. That's the way it is. Amen. The blood of Jesus will take away all your sin, and you can just, man, he can take that in. So here is the forgiveness that God offers, and God offers it, but you've got to have the container of repentance to receive it and then be able to drink freely from that repentance. It really is yours. Forgiveness really is yours, but you can't hold it in your fingers without it slipping out. You have to be willing to receive the gift of repentance and then have a way to receive God's, and then you have a way to receive God or man's forgiveness. You remember in Luke chapter 15 is the story of the prodigal son who asked his father for his inheritance. And then he went out and lived a wild, riotous life, party life, ultimately wound up in the hog pen. And in the hog pen, he realized, you know what? The servants at my father's house have bread and to spare, and I'm out here perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Well, he gets back to the father, and the father's like he's standing there waiting, watching to meet him. And the prodigal son comes, and he never even gets it all out. And the father says, son, it's all right. I forget. I love you. And they plan a party, and there's an elder brother standing back there, and he was out in the field, and he's out there working, and he won't even come in the house. He's upset that the father has forgiven him. He's angry at the father over this. And he says, all these years I've been working for you, you never kill the fatted calf for me. And as soon as this, and he didn't say my brother comes home, he says, this thy son. Rejection. Now, and he goes on through this and he says, well, what are you doing this? And you know that story ends with the younger brother who had been the prodigal son coming back home, and the elder brother never does get right with his father that we know of. Now, wait a minute. Which of them was forgiven? Both of them. See the heart of the father in that story. They were both forgiven. But only one of them received forgiveness because only one of them was repentant. The younger brother was repentant, therefore he received the forgiveness. The older brother never repented for his rotten Pharisaical attitude, and therefore he never received, as far as we know, he didn't receive the forgiveness. In Luke chapter 18 is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Listen to this. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I'm not like him. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, which of them, the Pharisee or the publican, was forgiven? Both. Forgiveness was offered to both of them. Which one received the forgiveness? The publican. Why? He was repentant. Why didn't the Pharisee receive forgiveness? Because he was proud and haughty. I read about a church in Jacksonville, Illinois, several years ago. In the newspaper it said, quote, it opened its doors to gays and lesbians. And the article said, quoted, I believe it was the pastor of the church at the time, God loves everybody, at least at this congregation. And I remember how everybody was so confused at that point. A lot of people were saying, oh, that is wonderful. And a lot of people were saying, oh, this is terrible. This is horrible. Well, it wasn't good. Why wasn't it good? Because they were saying, what you're doing is fine. They were not offering the forgiveness of God. The business of the church is to offer God's forgiveness for sin. Not to simply sweep it under the rug and say, oh, it's no big deal at all. The church can offer acceptance to any sinner, but not approval for his or her sin. Homosexuality, adultery, theft, covetousness, murder, whatever it is. God offers forgiveness for every sin, but God is good and ready to forgive. But that doesn't mean you can give approval to somebody's sin. With forgiveness and repentance, there can be cleansing and freedom from the bondage of sin. With indulgence comes pride, confusion, and enslavement. I talked to a father several years ago. I had two daughters, age 21 and age 20, and two younger sons. The daughters had made spoken commitments to give their hearts to their dad and not consider anyone for marriage without dad's approval. By the way, that's a good thing to do. The family had a bread business. A family with two sons in their early 20s bought bread from them, and the two families became acquainted, and the father thought the other family was a Christian family. The boys came and asked the father's permission to get to know the girls better. That was dangerous. And the father gave permission to talk on the phone and write letters. And folks, that's all it takes for people to fall in love. That's it. He told me later, that was a big mistake on my part. I should have told them they could get to know me first. Time went on. The boys would come occasionally to see the girls. And the father noticed that this thing was moving faster than he dreamed. They had pet names for each other, Snootsies and Booties or something like that, who knows. One evening he saw his daughter wearing one of the guy's jackets, and he was also talking more to the boys and was becoming disturbed about the, quote, church that they were in. He should have checked this out long before. He found out that they were in a church that did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. They didn't even believe that. That is a foundational doctrine of the Word of God. The church they went to taught against it. In fact, the founder of that church referred to himself as an end-time prophet who received and delivered direct revelation straight from God Himself. In fact, here's how far it went. Whatever this man said, they wrote it down and added it to their Bible. Now, can I tell you, there is no man alive who says anything that can be added to this book. That was a false religion, without doubt. By that point, by the time the father found out what was going on, the girls were already planning to slip off and meet those guys. They both lied to their parents and ran off with the boys. At first, they didn't live together, but they stayed with other families near the boys in another state. Then a wedding date was set for June of 1997 between the oldest girl and one of the young men. Now, follow me. I'm going somewhere with this. One day, the daughter called back home with her fiancé on the line with her to tell her brother happy birthday and then asked to talk to her dad. Here's what she said. Dad, I'm sorry for the way I went about this. I want to ask you if you will give me your unconditional forgiveness. Will you forgive me? The father called me and said, I didn't know what to say. He got all confused at that because he knew she was supposed to be he was supposed to forgive, but here they are just going on. I said to him, sir, write this down so you make sure you say it right. Here's what your reply should be. I have forgiven. I am forgiving. I will continue to forgive. I must forgive or God will not forgive me. But there are two sides to forgiveness, and just because I forgive you does not mean you can receive that forgiveness. God offers His forgiveness to the whole world, but people cannot receive God's forgiveness until they repent. Until they let go of Satan's hand, they can't take God's hand. That's what repentance is. Unless you repent, you cannot be forgiven. If you repent, then you will let go of David's hand and return home. And darling, to not do that will create scars so that things will never be the same in the future, even though you think they will be. The sooner you repent, the fewer the scars. If you never repent, things can never be the same again. Doesn't mean I won't love you. Doesn't mean I haven't offered you forgiveness. But if you don't repent, things can never be the same again. I'll be happy after you return home to spend an hour or two or three every week with that young man, working with him, considering whether or not he is God's choice for your life. If he's not willing to do that, he is showing you that he is not willing to pay the price to get you. He's showing that he does not realize your worth, your value. And it also means he will not appreciate you once he gets you as his wife. He added this. And I'll throw this one out and let you wonder about it, because I've been wondering about it for all these years. I don't know whether I'd have said this or not. I don't know what I would have done with this. He said, according to Numbers chapter 30, it allows a father to disallow his daughter's vows, and I refuse to recognize the vows you make, and therefore your marriage will not be valid even after you make it. Wow. I'm saying an unrepentant heart cannot receive forgiveness. A missionary called me. A church in another country, halfway around the world from here, and the missionary who was supported by our church called me and he said, "Brother Davis, I need some counsel." We'll refer to this as First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church, all right? No, let's don't do that, because there are those in our town. Let's refer to it as Fourth Baptist Church and Fifth Baptist Church, all right? So we got Fourth Baptist Church and Fifth Baptist Church, and here is Fourth Baptist Church in this country. And this church had $3,000, a lot of money for that foreign country. I mean, where people are making maybe 75 cents or a dollar a day. $3,000, a lot of money. They had saved up $3,000 for a building fund. They had it in the bank in an interest-bearing bond, and the church split. And the man from Fourth Baptist Church left Fourth Baptist Church and helped start the new church, Fifth Baptist Church. Well, this sounds like a typical Baptist church story, doesn't it? His name was on the bond. So he went to the bank and took the $3,000 bond and gave it to the new church. And the missionary said to me, "Brother Davis, what do I do with this?" I said to him, "This man is clearly a thief. He should repent. He should return the money. He should be told that. But if he does not, the church should not sue him. They should have a spirit of forgiveness and do what Isaac did in the book of Genesis, dig another well. They should not fight over that. Isaac's men had dug a well and somebody came and took it away, and he went and dug another well and they came and took that away, and they dug another well. And I think it was on the third well that finally he named that well that we are having peace, that the battles have stopped because they didn't come and take that well." And I said, "That's what needs to happen here. I wouldn't fight with him over it." You fight for doctrine. You fight for truth. You don't fight over money. The fact that they have a spirit of forgiveness does not mean they should cancel the debt. They should not tell him, "We forgive this debt." The man who has taken this money shows he has a greedy eye that looks to money to provide instead of looking to God. And the people wronged would show that they have the same problem if they grow bitter or fight over the money. They must not grow bitter. They must not fight over the money. But this man cannot receive forgiveness, therefore, because he is not repentant, and therefore this debt should not be wiped out. There's a lady I'm thinking about in South Carolina who owes me, notice I put that in the present tense, who owes me $500. That person has owed me that money now for about close to 20 years. Many times when I went to South Carolina and visited my mother, I would see that person. She and her husband would be in the church where I would attend, where my mother went. You know what my response was? I'd walk up, shake her hand. "Hi, how are you doing?" I'd be polite. She would dodge me. I mean, she would try to get away. If she saw me coming, she'd run. Literally. I would chase her down to shake her hand. Wouldn't say a thing about the money. They would try to not talk to me. Now, what's the difference? I have forgiven. I offered to that person many years ago to pay me back without any interest, any amount they wished. They said they would, and they never sent a dime. I said, pay $5 a week. Pay $10 a week. Pay anything you can pay. Pay a dollar a week. Pay the debt. Now, what I'd have probably done if they started paying, paid half of it, I'd probably just wipe the other half off. In my heart, I've long ago written that debt off. If I hadn't found this story in my files, I wouldn't even remembered it. See what I said a while ago? You forgive, you forget. I wouldn't have remembered this story if I hadn't found it in my files. At that point in time, I prayed and I said, Lord, if you want me to write them and tell them to just forget the debt that I've written it off, I will. I'll be glad to do that. I have no problem doing that. And it was like God would not give me peace to do that. If they asked me to forgive the debt today and wipe it out, what would I do? I might would do that. I have no ill feeling, no revenge in my heart. My heart is honestly full of forgiveness. Thus far, I have not wipped out the debt. I haven't seen them for years now. I don't really expect to ever see them in my life again. But I have not wiped out the debt. They've never repented. If they ever repented, they would do their best to pay the debt. Do you see what I'm saying? If they ever reached the point where they said, you know what, we're sorry, we haven't paid you this, and we're destitute now, and we should have paid it long ago, and now I'm living in poverty, I've got a dollar here, will you take it? I'd probably say keep it and wipe it out, don't ever forget about it, don't ever remember it again, it doesn't matter, it's fine, it's forgiven. You get what I'm saying? They've never done that. By the way, don't ever loan somebody money unless you're willing to give it to them. That was not really a loan. It was something else totally. But think about Joseph in the Old Testament. What happened with Joseph and his brothers? You know, if you read that story, it's almost like Joseph is not forgiving his brothers. It's like he's hanging this over their head. No. Joseph had already had two sons. One of them was named Manasseh. It means forgive and forget. The other one he named Ephraim. It means fruitfulness. Once you have forgiven, you can be fruitful. And his brothers come. And he looks at them and he says, I think you're spies. He's checking them out. He's checking to see if they've changed. And they said, oh, we are true men. We are upright. We are honest. We are like that wall over there. We are perpendicular men who are men of character and honesty. And he's saying, you hypocrites. All right, I got to help you now. I love you and I've got to help you. And he had already forgiven them, but are y'all seeing this? His brothers were not ready to receive the forgiveness. And after they back and forth from Egypt, back home, and then come back and the cup in the brothers' sack, and then back into Egypt and into prison and out of prison and standing before Joseph and all these different things, finally, when that older brother said, no, don't send my brother back home. You'll kill my daddy. I can't take it. Our sin comes back to me. I'll stay here. Do whatever you need to. Then Joseph began to weep and say, you know what? They've changed. And he sent everybody out. And he hugged his brothers. And he looked at his brothers and he said, I am Joseph. And God, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good, to spare our families. Hey. Listen to me. One of the ways it'll help you to forgive is if you recognize that whatever bad happens even to you, God wants to bring something good out of it. No matter what it is, God wants to bring something good out of it. Somebody gave me this quote. I put in the bulletin this week. When you're down to nothing, God is up to something. When you're to the point where, what in the world am I going to do? God is doing something. What was the answer to question number two? Carla Faye Tucker, the Texas pickaxe murderer, should she have been put to death or should she have been allowed to live? Now, I remember seeing an interview of Carla Faye Tucker. I'll be honest with you, I think the lady truly was saved, truly was changed, truly was born again. There was a light in her eyes. There was a joy in her voice. There was a light about her countenance that you just don't see unless it's a Christian. She wasn't mad at anybody. She was repentant. She was admitting what she has done. She was not even fighting her execution. She acknowledged she deserved to be executed. She said she would accept it. She said, I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for my sins to be commuted to life in prison. What's the answer? Watch me. It was not wrong for her to ask for mercy. It was not wrong for the state and the governor to refuse her request. It would also not have been wrong for the governor to let her live. But many sins carry built-in consequences that continue even after repentance and forgiveness. And that's what I have an article here from March the 30th of 2004 about a hammer attacker by the name of Francis Sherry, who was high on PCP when he was arrested the morning of August the 4th, 1975. The police found him at a drugstore in Springfield. He had attacked five people there as well as two others and another in an apartment. He said later in his drug state he had come to believe aliens had invaded Springfield and taken over all forms of life. When he was found at the drugstore, he had slashed his wrist with a dull piece of glass, had to be taken to St. John's Hospital. At a Springfield patrolman, Charles Lowe said, in one house, there was an older gentleman, looked like he'd been doing repair work. He was dead, and it was a real mess. And that victim was Mercer Hopper, and then there was a second victim, Thompson Day, 74, a month later, who died. And this man, Mr. Sherry, eventually pleaded guilty to two counts of voluntary manslaughter, six counts of aggravated battery. He served 13 years in prison, was paroled in 1988, and 3 months later went to a church in Springfield and gave his testimony about being saved while he was in prison and said, I pray you might forgive me for this heinous crime and atrocity against this city and against you. Back then, I wasn't saved. I didn't know anything about being a Christian. During his last visit to Springfield in 2001, he ministered to inmates at the county jail. He recalled how his life had changed when the widow of one of his victims came to visit him in jail and gave him her husband's Bible. Incredible. She was offering for the forgiveness of God. Her forgiveness and the forgiveness of God brought him a Bible. He got saved and he was not executed. He was paroled. That was mercy. Either way, Carla Faye Tucker's would have gone, would have been all right. It was simply the governor felt like it needed to take place. It happened. Romans, by the way, Romans 13 clearly supports capital punishment and Genesis chapter 9. Rulers bear the sword as ministers of God so that they are a terror to evil works. I've noticed a strange new phenomenon. We want forgiveness, approval, and acceptance without any repentance. Question number four, should a man who leaves his wife and moves in with another woman be forgiven and be accepted by his family members in church? I dealt with that very situation more than once as a pastor. I'm thinking of one in particular I dealt with, I won't say how many years ago, many years ago. Should he be forgiven? This was a man who wanted to come back home and come back to church and continue. Should he be forgiven? Yes, but he cannot receive forgiveness without repentance. And if he's truly repentant, he would be humble to say, you know, whatever I need to do here is going to be all right. To make right the wrongs he had committed. A non-repentant person accuses others of being Pharisees for not indulging him. In reality, he is the Pharisee who stands in pride and refuses to repent. Remember, the first thing in the list of things God hates in Proverbs 6 is a proud look. Forgiveness must never become weak and flabby and perverted and turn into indulgence and approval of sin. I heard about a man who left, in fact, I dealt with this situation several years ago. A man left his wife for another woman, then asked his wife to forgive him and let him come back home. She forgave him, and he came back with the other woman with him. Moved back in the house. And this lady called me and said, "Something isn't right here. I said I forgave him, and he's come back with her. Something isn't right." I said, "Yes, ma'am, something isn't right. You're right. You were right to forgive him. He could not receive that forgiveness because he did not have any repentance, and you could not, therefore you couldn't let him move back in." A heart, watch me, a heart without repentance will walk all over compassion. Repentance can be given compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. Non-repentance cannot be given those things without overthrowing justice. How about question number 5? A church member harbors another church member's runaway teen without telling the parents of the runaway child. Then the parents who have taken in the child discover they've been lied to and send the child home. Should the church and the child's parents simply forgive the other parents and just go on together serving the Lord? That's another one I actually dealt with. And the parents were saying to me, "We're going crazy. We don't get it. These folks are... Our daughter, they realized what was going on. They realized that they were wrong to take her in. And they just sent her back home. They never called us. They never apologized. They never said they were wrong. They never did anything. They just come to church acting like nothing has ever happened. Do we forgive them? Do we not forgive them?" And I had to explain to them, "You forgive. But that pastor needs to confront them. You've had a breakdown of jurisdictional lines here. One family has actually invaded another family, and the pastor needs to confront them and say to them, what you did was wrong. You may have thought you were all right. You were not all right. You were dead wrong, and you have got to make this thing right with them." They said, we're sitting in church and all the way through the service, and yes, we think we've forgiven them, but all the way through the service, we're thinking, what's happening here? Romans 16:17 comes into effect here. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And the word mark means look at them and see them clearly and know who they are. It doesn't mean you act like you're better than somebody else is. Any of us can do any wrong. Amen? It means you can't spend time fellowshipping with that person. Years ago, I was talking to a man about a young man who had murdered his grandparents. And this, I said to this man, we were talking about this situation, and I said to this fellow I was talking to, "The young man who did this terrible wrong must face justice. He must not get by with that which he has done." And he said to me, "But what about forgiveness? Shouldn't you forgive?" And I replied, "I've already forgiven. I believe those who were done wrong have already forgiven him. They're in heaven looking down. They're forgiven. But that doesn't mean that justice should not be carried out to some extent. It also does not mean that the person who did the wrong is ready to receive forgiveness until there is genuine repentance. One who does wrong cannot receive forgiveness, and consequences sometimes carry on. There can be forgiveness. There will often be consequences." Listen to this little story. After a father and son completed the building of the son's car from the frame up, the father said, "Now, son, this is a magic car. One traffic ticket and it disappears." He didn't say he wouldn't forgive his son for getting a traffic ticket. He said there's going to be some consequences. You're going to lose the car if you get a traffic ticket. That's a good daddy there. Question number 1 is a question I've had to answer many times for parents in the last several years. Rebellious teen leaves home, doesn't want to follow his parents' godly standards. Should they show they love and accept him by letting him come back home and let him do what he wants as far as music, dating, friends, movies, etc.? At least he would be safe, be in a loving environment, have the godly influence of his parents. And I've had to say, you know, if he's not repentant, you can't let him come back home. And listen to me. especially mamas and grandmas. You do not help a non-repentant teenager by giving him shelter and food and clothing and transportation when God is trying to bring him to the end of himself. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. If you take that hardness off and make it easy, he can't repent. He has great difficulty repenting and getting right. And although you may love him, you better love him with a God kind of love, not a sickening, sentimental, sweet, syrupy sort of soft love that says, well, I just love you. Come on in. You can live any way you want to, do anything you want to. No, sometimes you have to say, you know what? I love you. I want to help you. I will help you all. I will do what I can for you. But the number one thing you got to do is get right with God. And when you get right with God and start to do right, then I can help you put your life back together. Until then, you actually make that person's life worse, not better. I'm thinking right now about a young man who came to this church and as a teenager, and then about age 19 or 20, he became rebellious in his and he was living wild, drugs, alcohol, immorality, all of this, and said to his parents, you know, I'd like to just come back home. Will you let me just come back home? And they said, well, are you going to repent and get right with God? He said, well, not yet. And they said, well, you going to give up your friends? In fact, the mother, he said, well, I can't give up my friends. And the mother said to him, so you love your friends more than do your mother, don't you? It was a wake-up call for him. Later, it continued difficult for him, and the way the transgressor was hard, and he did come back home and repented, was joyfully restored to fellowship with his family and his church. This was the church at that time. Listen to this story. I love this story. Little brother and sister went to spend the summer with their grandparents. One day the grandfather made the little boy a slingshot. Now be careful with this and never shoot rocks at people or animals. Okay, Gramps, he promised. Spent the next few days firing rocks at trees, cans, other make-believe antagonists. Then one morning he spied far across the pond his grandmother's pet duck. Not really aiming, he let fly a rock, and it arched through the air and hit the duck squarely in the head, and the duck fell over dead. Shocked him out of his wits. Fearing his grandparents' wrath, he desperately searched for a place to hide the dead duck. Finding the perfect place, he hid the duck under the pile of firewood near the barn. And as he stood up congratulating himself on his cover-up scheme, he spied his sister watching him from the front porch. And she said, lunch is ready, brother. Oh, no, he thought. She saw everything and his spirit dropped. And all through lunch, he was silent. His food sat in his stomach like lead. He waited for his sister to expose his misdeed. She smiled and sat silently eating her sandwich. And then Grandma spoke and said, Sally, would you help me wash the dishes? I'd be happy to, Grandma, she said. But Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? And Johnny was considering whether to protest or not, but she leaned toward him and whispered as she left the room, remember the duck. Johnny sat there in grim silence, realizing the nightmares that were ahead of him. The rest of the week was a nightmare for him. He skipped a fishing trip so he could help make supper. And then he let his sister lick the fudge pan. And after many days of doing his sister's chores, he could take it no longer. Grandma, he tearfully said, I didn't mean to, but I killed your duck. Grandma walked over, gave him a hug, and said, I know, Johnny, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you right away, but I had to wait until you were ready to come to me and ask forgiveness. I wondered how long you were going to let your sister keep you a slave. I believe Richard Heffler is the author of that story. Did you know that there are many lost people who think these same thoughts? God is a loving and forgiving God. And if I go to church and do my best, He'll let me into heaven. After all, my chances are as good as the next fellow's. There is no forgiveness until you repent and receive that forgiveness. God's forgiveness is full. and free. Jesus has paid for it fully on the cross. It is yours this morning. But you have to have that receptacle of repentance. God, I'm sorry. I've been a sinner. I've broken your law. Oh, God, what I've done, I deserve to go to hell. Jesus, would you forgive me? And He will forgive you and save you from all your sin just like that. But you've got to be willing to come and acknowledge it and ask His forgiveness. Would you bow with me, please?